We're going through the Gospel of Luke. We are now in chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. That's our scripture for the morning. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning when we can gather as your people, as men and women who have been saved by the blood of your Son, purchased by him from the foundation of the earth, all by your grace. We thank you for that. We thank you for this time together, this time when we can read Scripture as we've done and consider the meaning of the text and hopefully, by our time together, be built up in the faith, learn more about ourselves and more about you, and be prepared for the week to come, that we might go out and be effective witnesses, lights in the midst of a dark world. It's a text that is rather straightforward, Father, but a text that is very difficult in that it sets high standards for our behavior. Difficult and demanding instruction that the disciples certainly understood in that way, understood that it was difficult. And Lord, as we study these things, we pray that you would enable us to respond as they did and pray for an increased faith and a desire to be obedient to all that you instruct us to do. We can only do that by your grace, and so we pray for that. Pray that you would enlighten us this morning and give us a desire to live in conformity to the instruction of our Lord. And we pray that you'd bless us in the material things of life as well. We are a needy people, Father. We pray for those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery. We pray that you would give them healing, give them encouragement. We pray for those who are discouraged because of the difficulties of life. We pray for those that are unemployed and during the continual stress of that situation. We pray that you would give them relief from that. We pray that you would help them to recall the promises that you've given us and rest in you and then have the diligence and the insight to seek employment. And we pray that you'd open doors of opportunity for them. It's so good to know, Father, that regardless of our circumstances, we know that they're all working together for our good, because you are sovereignly directing them. So we thank you and praise you for that. We praise you for all that you've done for us. We pray that when we come together this evening, we would remember that well as we reflect upon the death of your Son, his sacrifice for us, and we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. And we pray for the baptisms that will take place tonight, that they would be very meaningful, not only for those who are baptized, but for all in attendance. What a joyful thing that is. So what a great thing to witness, young people giving profession of their faith. And so we pray you'd bless the evening meeting and bless our time now. prepare our hearts for our time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite stories is the ancient epic, the Odyssey, in which Odysseus makes his long return home from the Trojan War through many dangers. One is when he had to sail past two monsters, Scylla and Charybdis. Scylla was a many-headed creature that snatched sailors from their ships and devoured them. Charybdis was a great whirlpool that sucked ships down into the sea. Both were set on opposite sides of a passage that Odysseus had to travel through. He had to sail by one or the other. That was the decision he had to make. But the danger, either way, was unavoidable. What makes for an adventure in the story also illustrates circumstances in life in which danger and hardship and temptation is inescapable. That's true in the Christian life, particularly. It's a kind of odyssey. It's a long journey home. We'd like it to be an easy journey, but it's not. All along the way, there are dangers, as the Lord explains in our passage of Luke 17. The passage is about the Christian life, about Christian service, and it begins with the sobering warning to all of us that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's not inevitable that we stumble, but it is inevitable that we meet temptation and spiritual danger in this life, that we meet with a Scylla or a Charybdis. And so the Lord says, be on your guard. That's how we are to live. There are monsters out there. And in Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, the Lord gives the disciples four lessons when he tells them to watch out for themselves, rebuke sin, forgive sin, and be believing. But he begins with this sobering statement to the disciples in verse 1. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. We live in a fallen world. It is a sinful world. And human nature being what it is, human nature being sinful, that makes certain that stumbling blocks will come. It is inevitable, the Lord says. The Greek word translated stumbling blocks is skandala. That's the plural, or skandalos. We get our word scandal from it, and that's what this speaks of, scandals. It speaks specifically of temptation to sin. Originally, the word meant the bait stick of a trap, which, when touched, would set off the snare, trapping the victim. In this context, it refers to any hindrance to our spiritual life. And temptations are the worst of those. They cause people to fall into sin and wreck their lives. There are all kinds of stumbling blocks, both moral and intellectual. And the world is always putting them in our path and trying to draw us off of it. I read about a man who was dying and was obviously worrying about something. And so he told those who were gathered around his bed how when he was a boy, he used to play near a crossroads in the village where he grew up. And at the crossroads, there was a rickety old signpost that he was one day playing on and deliberately twisted the arms of the signpost so that they were pointing in the wrong direction. He said, I've been wondering ever since how many travelers I sent on the wrong road. The world is full of men who do that, morally and spiritually. Intellectuals attack Christianity. They attack our beliefs. They attack the veracity of the Bible, attack it as being unsound, attack the faith as being foolish, and that affects people. The moral currents in our culture affect us. They pull people away from a life of obedience. They are strong. There are powerful forces in the world that distract us and draw us away from the truth, or attempt to draw us away from the truth. We certainly feel the force of it every day. And very often, those stumbling blocks that we see in the world originate, of all places, in the church. That's very often the case. The apostles warn us of that. And as Kent Hughes observes, these things are not limited to heresy. Sometimes they take the form of eccentric teaching, legalism, and doctrinal imbalance. And all these things, he says, turn people away from the simple faith in Jesus Christ. And that is so often a problem. It's not rank heresy that's so much the problem as odd ideas, issues that are really not central to the faith that people like to press and push and develop. Curiosities that capture people's attention and occupy their thinking and their time rather than the solid, basic, central truths of the Word of God. Well, the people that are affected by these stumbling blocks, these hindrances, are called little ones. That's how the Lord refers to them in verse 2, and He's speaking of Christians. Maybe He had young believers in mind in particular, but the term applies to Christians generally because we enter the kingdom of God, we become citizens of heaven, we enter into salvation as little ones, as children, as humble and helpless. We come by faith and by faith alone, not by any strength or merit of our own, with nothing, like a child, like an infant entering into this world. Well, Christ has great concern for His little ones. Those who cause them to stumble may feel pride about doing that, pride about bringing a Christian down to their own level, or they may feel good about leading them into error. What they should feel is terror. God holds everyone guilty for sending His children on the wrong way. The Lord says it would have been better for such a person to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea to be drowned, than he should live long enough to harm a believer. Now, the Lord doesn't say who it is who causes these stumbling blocks. Matthew 18, verse 7, He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling block." That's what the Lord said of Judas in Matthew 26, verse 24. "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And certainly here, the Lord has in mind the world generally, but also the apostate in particular. He will deal with those who trouble His children. And as the author of Hebrews warns, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is still true that Christians, true believers, cause others to stumble through their own error and misdeeds. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we will all stand before the Lord and give an account for the things that we have done, both good and bad. We'll give an account before Him of the wrongs that we have done. So by application, there is a warning here for the believer. And that though God deals with us in grace, always, still, it will not be easy giving an account to Christ for the bad things that we have done. And Christians can do some terrible things. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul speaks of the hypocrisy of the Jews and the effect that it had, how their hypocrisy had caused God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Christians do the same thing when they are hypocritical. The moral lapses of ministers have brought shame on the name of Christ. They have been responsible for turning people off to the gospel, causing the world to blaspheme. They've caused young believers and some who are not believers but who seem to be drawn to the faith, who show an interest, to become disillusioned with it all. That's a terrible sin with terrible consequences. And this is a serious warning. Better to be drowned in the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. And so in verse 3, the Lord tells the disciples, "Be on your guard." That statement could be taken with what follows when He says, gives further instruction, but I think it's best to take it with what preceded. There are stumbling blocks. Be on your guard, the Lord says. The world is full of hazards, full of temptations, full of stumbling blocks, spiritual hazards and temptations on every side. They are unavoidable. They are there. We will come in contact with them. And if a person's walk with God is casual, if it is careless, then he or she will be easily tripped up by them. They will come, and those who are not prepared will fall. So this is a word for the church today, because we live in a day of casual Christianity. We live in a day of easygoing evangelicalism. Christians need to take precautions. They need to be diligent about their faith and their walk at every moment, always, as the author of Hebrews tells us, keeping our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. We dare not live in any other way. Otherwise, we will stumble. And our stumbling will cause others to stumble. So we need to be responsible about that. We also need to be responsible to help those who have fallen into sin, to help them to recover from their fall. And so the Lord says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. We are responsible to confront a fellow Christian who has been caught in a sin. That sin is a blemish on the name of Christ, and it is like leaven. Paul likens sin to leaven in 1 Corinthians 5, and he tells the Corinthians to put it out, to throw out the leaven. And the analogy between leaven or yeast and sin is that leaven spreads, and it spreads irresistibly. It will spread in a lump of dough, and sin will spread in a congregation unless it is cast out. And so to protect the church from the contagious character of sin, and to rescue the sinning brother or sister from that sin, and to remove the blemish from Christ's name, we must confront sin, confront sinners, and correct them. Now, that's not easy to do. It's not easy for me to do. And I don't think it should be easy for anybody to do. People who enjoy confronting others, people who enjoy correcting others, I've found usually aren't very good at doing it. Not very effective. That's better that they do it than that it not be done at all. But it's difficult to do that. It calls for gentleness. It calls for tactfulness along with boldness. It's hard to do that. It's much easier to stay inactive and sit in our comfortable silence. But that's not an option. Christ commands that we act, that we correct, that we confront. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he gives the proper procedure for that. He doesn't do that here. There is a proper way to do it, but the Lord doesn't emphasize that here. What he focuses on here is not the method of doing it, simply the duty that we have to rebuke a sinning brother. So we must do that. We must do it in the right way. It takes skill to do that, but that's what we're responsible to do. But that's not all. When we rebuke, we are not to hold a grudge. We're not to hold that sin over the brother or the sister. We are also to forgive. And if he repents, the Lord says, forgive him. In verse 4, he tells us how many times we're to do that. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. On another occasion, when Peter asked the Lord how many times he had to forgive his sinning brother, the Lord said, 70 times 7. Now, that was not the answer that Peter was looking for or expected. The rabbis taught that a person was to forgive another and to do so more than once, but they said they should forgive an offense 3 times and not more, not 4, not 5, not 7, 3 times. The Lord didn't put a cap on forgiveness. Both of his examples, 70 times 7 and 7 times a day, are extreme cases, and obviously so. But the point is clear. Our willingness to forgive should be limitless. That raises some questions that the Lord doesn't deal with here. Questions such as, what about hypocritical requests for forgiveness? Requests that are not really genuine? What about sins that hurt other people, people besides ourselves? What about sins that incur debt? The Lord doesn't deal with all of that here, but his instruction doesn't suggest that forgiveness exempts people from paying a penalty or certainly paying a debt, making a restoration for what they've done. And in fact, if the person is genuinely repentant, then he or she will be willing to make restitution in whatever form is necessary. So nothing that the Lord says here suggests that we are exempt from repaying a debt or paying a penalty of some kind. In fact, when we consider our own forgiveness, the forgiveness that He has given to us, it's all based upon a debt that has been paid and a penalty that has been endured in our place. Not one that we have repaid, not one that we have endured, but God always pays debts. He always deals with us justly. So that's not to be assumed that payment of debt or penalty is not to occur. The point that the Lord is making here, though, is that we have a duty to forgive. That is what He is focusing on. And He is putting the responsibility to do that on the offended person. He's focusing upon those who have been offended. He's not addressing the person who offends, not in this text. But the burden is placed upon the person who has been offended to forgive. It's all to say that God's people are to be a forgiving people, willing to forgive, even if someone comes to us 7 times in one day seeking forgiveness. We are to be healers. We are to seek to restore people, not beat them down and cast them out. What a contrast that is to the world, which does just the opposite. It wants its pound of flesh now. It seeks vengeance, just like Lamech did in Genesis chapter 4. You remember, he was married to 2 women, and he boasted to them one day, to his 2 wives, how he had dealt with 2 men who had offended him. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged 7-fold, then Lamech 77-fold. And that's probably that 77-fold is what the Lord was thinking of when He told Peter 7 times 70. The world takes vengeance. That's its way. It seeks to get even. And that's the kind of person that we see as our heroes today. Men that carry out vengeance and violence. Well, that's the way the world works. And so the world, as a result, is full of violence. It's full of feuds. The world should see something very different in the church from what it... This is the Lord's teachings. It's obvious. I don't think it takes a great deal of exposition to make that clear. It's obvious from a reading. It's obvious, but it's not easy. We are instructed to rebuke sin, and we don't want to do that. It's much easier not to do that, to not confront. We are instructed to forgive without limit, and that is very difficult. It goes against our nature, and it seems impossible. This is very hard instruction that the Lord has given. And the disciples immediately recognize that. So in verse 5, they say to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now that in itself is an act of faith. It takes faith to ask for an increase in faith. The unbeliever doesn't ask for that. He's completely uninterested in the things of God, has no concern about faith. He doesn't ask for an increase of faith. So the disciples showed faith in the request that they made and in the fact that they made it. This is difficult stuff. It's impossible stuff that the Lord is teaching here. But they didn't question the Lord. They didn't question His wisdom. They didn't question His authority. They accept it at face value. They recognize that He speaks with authority. So they didn't say, "Yes, but the rabbis limit it to 3 times. They didn't raise any questions. They accepted the Lord's instruction, but they knew that His instruction was beyond them, beyond their capacity, and so they asked for an increase in faith. The Christian life is, and I think I've said this on numerous occasions, but it's worth saying again, the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's not a life that can be lived according to our own natural capacities. We haven't the capacities to live it. It's a supernatural life. It's something that we cannot do in our own strength or our abilities. We need faith, and we need faith that's increased to live that life. And knowing that is essential. We will only rise to holiness when we have seen our own incapacity for it. The right response to instruction that seems impossible is not to hesitate, it's not to draw back, but to go forward. That's what the disciples did. That's an example of their faith. But they saw that they needed additional faith. They needed it increased, which is a significant response. to ask for an increase in faith, because they didn't answer as we might expect if they accept the authority of our Lord to teach this. Well, we're ready. We'll do it. We resolve to do everything that you say. Their response is not one of confidence at all. It's one of humility, and they asked for faith because they knew that faith didn't originate within them. And they couldn't produce that faith that was necessary. They asked for an increase in faith because they knew that faith is a gift from God. Now, Paul teaches that. He teaches it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And other texts, Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, it teaches that faith is a gift. It's been granted to them, he said. The disciples knew that. They knew that faith was a gift, and maybe they even remembered the prayer that had been prayed in Mark chapter 9, when that father of the afflicted son said to the Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. That may have been in their minds when they make this request, because the disciples realized that they didn't have the faith they needed, and the way to obtain it is by asking, is by seeking it, it's by prayer. But faith is also increased through knowledge. The more we know about God, the greater our confidence in Him becomes. And with greater confidence in God comes greater faith. When we think of this measurement of forgiveness, 70 times 7 or 7 times a day, limitless forgiveness, and remember what God forgave us, then we have the right perspective for faith. He forgives us much more than 7 times a day. If we offend Him and repent 70 times 7, He forgives us. He forgives all. Someone has rightly said that God is more ready to forgive me than I am to offend Him. Now, when we understand that, when we understand all that the Lord has done for us, our faith is increased. We want to be like Him. And we're more ready to forgive others. And we must do that. So faith is increased not only through prayer, it's increased through knowledge, through an understanding of who God is and what He's done for us. And this is what we are to do and what we are able to do by God's grace and by the faith that He gives us. The great men of Scripture show that ability. You can do this by God's grace, which means you can do this. And we have many examples. The great men of faith in the Bible show us that it can be done. People of genuine faith are forgiving people. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a forgiving man, a tolerant man, a man of great patience. And you see that at the very outset of his life. Not simply his faith and the greatness of it in leaving Ur and coming to a land that he'd never seen before, but in the way he dealt with people, the way he dealt with Lot. Very early on, their shepherds began to quarrel. There wasn't enough room for the two of these families to graze and to live together. And so Abraham saw they needed to separate, and he suggests that to Lot. He, in fact, instructs him to separate, but he gives him the choice of where he will go. Abraham had the authority to send him out anywhere. But he gave Lot the first choice, and Lot chose the verdant valley, and he left the arid Negev to Abraham. Lot made a selfish choice. He chose the best for himself, but Abraham accepted that without question. Without anger, he accepted it with a giving and forgiving spirit. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, but Joseph was a man of faith, and because he was a man of faith, he understood things, and he was able to forgive his brothers and embrace them as a brother. David was hounded through the wilderness by Saul, but when he had the opportunity to kill the king and deliver himself, he refused. He was always ready to forgive Saul his offenses. That's the response of faith. It is unbelief that gives way to anger and the notion that we need to fight and even the score. And that is a very strong disposition within us. That's endemic to human nature. So we need to pray for grace. We need to pray for faith. We need to pray for confidence in the Lord and in His way of forgiveness, because naturally we don't have a confidence in that. That's what the disciples did. And the Lord reassured them in verse 6 that faith is sufficient. It can do anything, even small faith, the kind of faith that they had. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mulberry tree here corresponds to the mountain in Matthew 17 and Mark 11, where the Lord says, by faith they can be moved and cast into the sea. The Lord wasn't suggesting in any of these passages that the disciples were to try to use their faith in meaningless activities, removing the trees and mountains and throwing them into the sea. The Lord is satisfied with the mountains where they are, and our presumed ideas about moving them isn't going to move them. The Lord is using proverbial language, very pictorial language, which is common for an Easterner, an Oriental, using it to explain the power of faith. Even small faith, faith like a mustard seed, is sufficient to remove the greatest obstacles in life. The mulberry tree represents difficulty. It grows large, its roots grow deep. The rabbis taught that the roots of the mulberry tree would remain in the earth for 600 years. So it speaks of something that's intractable, something that's tenacious. It speaks of something that's large and hard to move. But faith can remove big obstacles in our lives, tenacious obstacles, such as the difficulty of forgiving those who have offended us greatly and offended us repeatedly. Ananias showed that kind of faith in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord told him to go to a house in Damascus where Saul of Tarsus was. Ananias didn't know what had happened to Saul on the Damascus road. And Ananias had misgivings about Saul. Saul had imprisoned and killed many Christians in Jerusalem. Ananias reminds him of that, reminds him this is a dangerous person. And he may have had some strong and bitter feelings toward the man who had so brutally persecuted the church. Some of them perhaps were Ananias' friends. He hesitated, didn't want to go, was fearful about going, but the Lord had commanded him and he went. And he laid hands on Saul and he prayed for him. It was an act of weak and hesitant faith like a mustard seed, but it was effective. It moved Ananias to go and be obedient, and the result of his visit was that Saul was greatly encouraged and Saul became the great apostle. That small faith changed circumstances. That faith and that visit didn't make Saul, Paul, an apostle, but it certainly encouraged him in the work that he did, and it does that in lives. Faith moves us to do things, and it moves us to forgive, and that kind of faith and that kind of forgiveness changes relationships. It repairs relationships. It puts marriages back together when, by faith, spouses put aside their differences, put aside their pride, and they act upon the Lord's instruction, and they forgive one another. And it can do that for all kinds of relationships. It's difficult to do. It's difficult to forgive someone. We like to nurse our anger. But the Christian life is a life of faith, and that means acting in obedience when we don't want to, stepping out against the odds when they seem to be impossible. That's what it means. And when we feel that we lack the faith to do that, we're to do what these disciples did. We are to pray, Lord, increase my faith. But when we obey the Lord, and when we do what He's told us to do, when we forgive, God will bless us. He'll bless the things that we do. Faith, even small faith, faith like a mustard seed, promises success. But success can occasion another problem, and that's pride. Because when a person succeeds in correcting an individual or forgiving an individual, restoring a brother, doing a good work, he or she might presume that it was a work that merits God's favor. Maybe that won't be the thought that emerges in those words, but there'll be this sense of that about what we've done and what we are. I spoke at first of the perils of the Christian life, the dangers that we face, and there are many of them. This is one of those dangers. One that comes on us subtly, but with terrible effect, the sin of pride. And so in verses 7 through 10, the Lord tells a parable to forestall any false notion of pride, any false notion about merit that we might have obtained, and illustrate the kind of attitude the disciples should have. Which of you, the Lord asks, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? Well, the answer, of course, is no one would say that. Now, there are exceptions. During the Roman Saturnalia, slaves were sometimes permitted to dine and drink with their masters, who would sometimes even serve the slaves. But that was a week of revelry. Was it normal? Normally, masters didn't accommodate slaves. Slaves served masters. That's the point. So in verse 8, the Lord asks, "Will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'?" The answer, of course, to that is yes. That's what we would do. That's what the master does. That's the way the relationship between the master and the slave works. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? No. Doesn't thank the slave for doing that because it was expected. The slave understands that. He's merely carried out his duties. Honor and rewards are for people who have gone beyond the call of duty. No slave would have thought that his master owed him something, owed him pay, or owed him an honor or some kind of reward for going out and plowing the field or tending the sheep. That was his job. That's what he was to do. That's his work as a slave. The Lord explains in verse 10 that the same is true for the Christian as well. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Christians have a service to do, but doing it doesn't put God in our debt. We only do what is expected of us. And what is expected of us? Well, the Lord told the disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's what's expected of us. Perfection. That's a high standard. If we meet it and do everything that we have been commanded to do, should we do it perfectly, all of it, still, we've only done what's expected of us. Everything that we are supposed to do, everything we've been commanded to do, and doing it perfectly, it's just what we're expected to do. So we have no claim on God, no reason for pride. We've only done our duty. And yet, being what we are, fallible, sinful people, we never do our duty perfectly, flawlessly. We never do fully what is expected of us. And so the person who understands that and understands what Christ has done for us will not think too highly of his own service, but will say, "I am an unworthy servant." And yet we are often tempted to think differently. Maybe you teach a Sunday school class, or work in the nursery, or go to the mission, or serve in the tape room. Maybe you give Bible lessons to your children at home. The thought might creep into your mind that in doing that, you've made a sacrifice. You've made a sacrifice of your time or your energy, or the thought might enter in that this time you've really done it right. You've done a good job of whatever you were doing, and really you've earned something by doing that. I've given my valuable time. I've put money in the offering plate. I've done something that merits something from God. I've pleased Him. I've earned something. But remember, we give our time to Him who gave His life for us. We give a little of our money to Him who was rich but became poor for us so that we might become rich. Whatever we have done compared to what He has done is like a speck of dust compared to the giant orb of the sun. There's no comparison. And really, all that we have done, and sometimes we do things well, and sometimes we do things rightly. But even so, whatever we have done and however we have done it well, We've only done it because He's done it in us. Work diligently, Paul told the Philippians, because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You can work because God's working in you. Otherwise, you couldn't work. You couldn't serve Him. Everything that we do is a work of God within us and a gift from Him. So there's no room for pride in that. Only the response, we are unworthy slaves. A response of humility. And, we should add, a response, if it's proper, of thanksgiving. A response of gratitude that the Lord allows us to serve and be His servants. The position of a slave is generally thought to be the lowest position in the world, a degraded position. But there's really no higher honor in the world than to be the slave, to be the servant of Jesus Christ. That's what every believer in Jesus Christ is. We are servants of the King of Kings, servants of the Savior of men, servants of the Son of God. That should make us grateful. That we who are unworthy slaves, who can never complete a task perfectly, never do something without that is not in some way tainted by sin, that we who are unworthy would be His slaves, given the opportunity to serve the God of the universe. And so we should serve. And the way we do that, the way we serve, is by obeying Him. So if He commands us to rebuke a sinner, as difficult as that may be, we're to rebuke. If He tells us to forgive a sinner, as impossible as that may seem, we are to forgive. If He instructs us to believe, we are to be believing. We are to do all the things that He has commanded us to do and do all of them to His glory, but not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of obligation, though we have a duty to do them. There are no options here. We're to forgive, we're to rebuke, we're to be obedient in all ways, and that is our duty. But the highest motivation is not, well, this is a sense of duty. No, it's something we do gladly, and we should do it out of love for Him who loved us. And because we want to serve Him. And while we will say, as the servants in the parable, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. The analogy at this point breaks down because the Lord does reward us. Back in chapter 12, He made the amazing statement that when He comes again and finds His servants alert, find them active, obedient, carrying out their service, He will gird Himself and serve them and have them recline at His table. He will praise and reward us for the incomplete, imperfect work that we do. Not because we earn that praise and that reward, but because it's His nature to do that. He's a God of grace, and He delights to give good gifts to His children. And that promise is given to encourage us and give incentive to serve. So without being mercenary, we may anticipate our reward. We may look forward to it and serve in light of that. Be encouraged to serve because He does reward and rewards greatly. We have the opportunity to do that today, every day. We have that opportunity to do it while we live during this life. This is a lifelong service, not something that we can opt out of at any time. There were no vacations for slaves. And there are no vacations for us in the Christian life. I don't mean that you can't take a vacation, but there's no vacation from obedience. There's no vacation from doing what the Lord has said. The Lord's servants are always His servants. Every moment of our life, wherever we are, whatever we do, always we are to be living as servants and magnifying His name and obeying Him, always serving Him. It's a life long service. The German philosopher Nietzsche spoke of a long obedience in the same direction. I don't agree with much of what Nietzsche had to say, but that's true for the Christian. That's what the Christian needs. Our life is a journey that takes us through dangers. Those dangers are inescapable. So we need to be alert, we need to be on guard, so that we are not tripped and trapped by the dangers of life. We need perseverance. We need a long obedience. And the encouragement to have that is both the reward and the service itself, the great privilege we have of serving the Lord. May God give us a sense of that, an appreciation of what we have in Christ and what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But there may be some here who need something other than that. What they need is a sense of their lost condition. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, you are lost. You're not on that journey home to heaven. You need Jesus Christ who died for sinners. He saves all who believe in Him. So if you have not trusted in Christ, look to Him, believe in Him, and receive from Him at the very moment of faith His righteousness and life that's everlasting. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to be faithful in the service that He's given us to do. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this text, which is not easy. It is a difficult text. It's a text that gives us clear instruction, but instruction that if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we cannot do this, as the disciples recognized. So, Father, we pray that You'd make us men and women who desire to be obedient, desire to serve You in all things, and recognize that this service is lifelong. We can't opt out of it. It is every moment of every day. And what a privilege that is to live out the brief life that we have for You. But Father, knowing that it's difficult, help us to also look to You to increase our faith. We pray that You'll do that and that we'll serve You well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.